Good morning, friends. It's good to be with you on this Sunday, this gathering of worship and praise and time in the Word and fellowship together. I want to ask you to write something down. So take a moment, get ready to do that. You might put it right there into your handheld device or write it in the bulletin if you have that, whatever works for you. I want you to write down this statement. Love is the catalyst for financial generosity. Love is the catalyst for financial generosity. If you want to make it more general, certainly do that. Love is the catalyst for generosity. And this is true. And we know this because our God has loved us so well and he sent his only son. It is out of his great love that he was so generous. It starts with him. It starts with him. And we then respond. Because he is generous to us, we want to be generous to him. And we want to give our lives to him, give our best to him for his glory. And of course, as we know, he has manifested this generosity most thoroughly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, Jesus is the pivot point for all of human history, and his death and his resurrection is the greatest indication of our Heavenly Father's ultimate generosity. Love is the catalyst for generosity. If we want to be particular for our purposes today, love is the catalyst for financial generosity. It is love that moves us as a church family to partner alongside wonderful ministries like the Robbinsdale Women's Center. It is love for the little boys and girls in the womb that makes us want to come alongside and support with excessive giving so that they can flourish, those boys and girls can be saved physically and spiritually, so those young mommies and daddies can have hope. It is love that moves us to come alongside them even after the babies are born, because life and being pro-life is not merely a womb scenario. It is all of life scenario. And so we come alongside Robbinsdale Women's Center and other organizations with that in mind. Love motivates us. Love motivates us to come alongside of leaders, national leaders, in places like Azerbaijan or Lebanon or Indonesia, and serve them quietly so that they can lead and we can get out of the way, so that the churches can be led well, with our posture being that of a quiet servant of the national leaders who need to lead their churches for the glory of Christ and for the good of their nation. Love motivates us to do that. Love motivates us to sit down and listen to a ministry leader who came just this past week to talk to us about what it would look like to go into Haiti, not to be yet another organization in Haiti who's trying to help people survive the day, but what it would look like for us to go into Haiti and to come alongside ministry leaders with a vision for how they can impact two or three generations out, so that for once Haiti can get in a position to maybe endure rather than just survive. Love motivates us as a church family to be the kind of church family where people would trust us enough to come and have that conversation. Love motivates a couple of our pastors to go to the home of one of our dear sheep here at New Hope Church this past week to pray with that individual that God would drive the demons in that person's home away, so that fear would be replaced with power and peace, and darkness would be replaced with light. Love motivates us. Love motivates us to visit our sick and to stand with our grieving. Love motivates us to have a thriving children's and student ministry, because we know these young men and women, these boys and girls, they are the church today and they are the church tomorrow, and they matter. Love motivates us to have a small group for those who either have mental health concerns or those who care for those who do, so that around the person of Jesus, we can come together and experience hope. Love motivates us as a church family through our Hope Bridge ministry to give, just this one year alone, over 100,000 pounds of food away to thousands of families from New Hope and from Crystal and from Plymouth and beyond. Love is a catalyst for financial generosity, because all of these things, motivated by love for Christ and love for the people around us, all of these things take resources. Love motivates the bringing together of those resources. Love is a catalyst for generosity. Love is a catalyst for financial generosity. The Apostle Paul loved the church in the city of Jerusalem. He had a special place in his heart for that church. Now, Paul's ministry, as we learn from the histories of the New Testament, is that he went far and wide around the Roman world sharing the gospel. But he never lost sight of the Christians in Jerusalem. Remember, a large portion of Jesus' ministry was in Jerusalem. A large portion of his ministry was in Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus rose from the dead in the city of Jerusalem. And weeks after his resurrection, the church exploded into existence in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is pivotal. And it still is, by the way. And so Paul had a special place in his heart for the church in Jerusalem. The leaders of the Christian movement, as it was moving around the Roman Empire, the primary leaders found themselves situated in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was undergoing, during much of Paul's ministry, a severe famine. And so they were impoverished, which only amplified their needs. And then is the little matter that the Apostle Paul, early in his life, was a persecutor of the Christians in Jerusalem. And so I can't help but think that after he came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, with a heart now so soft toward those people that he once persecuted, he knew somewhere deep down that he should always have a space in his soul for that church. And so it is, with all that in mind, what Paul would do is, as he would travel around the Roman Empire and he would go to the newly formed Christians throughout the empire, he would say to them, listen, I want us to be sensitive to give generously, financially, to the church in Jerusalem. I want you to help me do that for these reasons, many of which I've just mentioned to you right now. A great example of this is in the first letter that Paul writes to the Christians living in the great city of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we see the Apostle Paul pen these words to the Christians, to the church there, on behalf of the church in Jerusalem. Paul says, "Now, concerning the collection," that is the financial collection, "for the saints in Jerusalem," we should add, "for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." Now, what Paul is doing is he is inviting the Christians living in Corinth to participate in a financial gift for the church in Jerusalem. And I want you to notice how practical he gets here. He gives them a recommendation. He says, listen, the first day of the week, set aside some money, save that up. When I come, I don't want you to be collecting it when I get there. Collect it ahead of time. And when I'm there, you identify a handful of people that you trust to take it to Jerusalem, If given the opportunity, I'll go with them. But the exhortation is, please give to the cause of Christ there in Jerusalem. Think regularly, think generously, think trustingly, and let's make this happen. This is Paul's request of the Corinthian Christians. And he tells them, he says, look, I've said as much to the Galatians and by implication others, so this is an effort of many Christian communities. Now, a year goes by. 1 year goes by. So we fast forward in time several months, 12 months, and now the Apostle Paul has written yet another letter to the Corinthian Christians. This time, it's what we call 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul picks up on what he had been saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Of all the things Paul talks about in his second letter to the Corinthians, he gets to chapters 8 and 9, and he goes to some lengths to talk about financial generosity with them. So we're going to pick it up there in 2 Corinthians 9. And what I want you to imagine is Paul is connecting back to his previous letter and to his request of the Christians in Corinth to prepare a financial gift for the church in Jerusalem. Now we're in the second letter. We get to chapter 9 and Paul revisits this whole issue. And so look with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 and following. Paul says, now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the financial gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction, that is to say, something that is coerced. Now, one of the things I love about this passage, despite the practical dynamics of it, is how intimate it is. Paul is writing to friends in the city of Corinth. He's writing to the Christian community. You get a sense that these are people he knows well. He loves them dearly. There's an intimacy about what he's writing. That first line in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, now it is superfluous for me to write to you. That's Paul's way of saying, look, I know I don't need to do this, but just in case, I will. I don't need to remind you of this, but just to be on the safe side, I'm going to go ahead and remind you of this. This is what Paul's saying to the Corinthian Christians. And in effect, he's saying, look, we've talked about this. I don't need to remind you, but just to be on the safe side, and because the stakes are high and people's expectations being what they are, I'm going to go ahead and remind you that in effect, you committed to a financial gift for the church in Jerusalem. And, you know, I've been bragging about you. I've been going all over Macedonia. Now, that is Greece, by the way. I've been going all over Greece, and I've been telling folks, the Corinthian Christians, boy, they're on board. And you know them, they're generous. I've been saying this far and wide. And, in fact, that's been really motivating to a number of the Christians scattered around Greece. So their thinking is, if the Corinthians do it, maybe we should too. And so let me just be clear. I certainly don't want to show up and find that my boasting was misplaced. I don't want you to be embarrassed. I don't want to be embarrassed. So I just want to remind you, just in case you forgot. And in fact, I'm going to send some of my colleagues ahead so that you guys can sort this out. And we'll go from there. Now, this is the first five verses, in effect, of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But I want you to notice the last line there, verse 5, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. He says, so that may be a willing, or ready as a willing gift. He doesn't want this gift to be something coerced or manipulated. He doesn't want a strong arm or or cajole these people. He wants it to be a willing gift. Give generously, give willingly, give willingly. Now, in verse 6 and following, what the Apostle Paul does is he explains what it can look like to be someone who gives willingly. And he identifies right away two items. A person who gives willingly, well, this is what that person is doing. First, that person sows, S-O-W, sows bountifully or generously. And secondly, that person sows, S-O-W again, sows cheerfully. So a person who is willing to give financially sows bountifully or generously and also sows cheerfully, joyfully, with merriment, if I can say it that way. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Well, look with me in verses 6 and 7 for the premise of what I just said. The Apostle Paul writes there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, the point of this, that is to say, the point of everything I've just told you in these previous verses about not needing to tell you, but deciding to go ahead and remind you and sending these people to make sure we're not embarrassed, dot, dot, dot. The point of this is, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now let me stop there. And as you can see, someone who is willing, and that's the posture Paul desires, is someone who sows bountifully as opposed to sparingly, and someone who sows cheerfully as opposed to begrudgingly. Now let's talk about those a little more. Verse 6 on the bountifulness. I want you to know verse 6, now listen to me, friends. Verse 6 is a timeless maxim for life. It is a timeless principle. It is a timeless principle. I want you to imagine the farmer in the field. And he's out there and he is scattering the seed there upon the soil. Now, if he throws out just a little bit of seed, guess what? He's only going to have a little bit of a return. But if he scatters a whole lot of seed far and wide, he'll have a bigger return. This is common sense. It is a timeless principle about life. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully or generously, you will reap bountifully or generously. Now, sometimes we get a little anxious about a verse like this, and we start worrying that it's going to lean into the so-called prosperity gospel. That is about motive. If my motive is to manipulate God for selfish gain, that's a problem. If my motive is with great humility to glorify God with the best that I have for his exaltation and for the good of the people around me, and then God chooses to ensure that I benefit by way of reaping what I sow, then that's for God to decide. But it's not me to manipulate. And that's the distinguishing factor. And we see that Jesus affirms this as well in Luke chapter 6. Just listen carefully as I read what he says there in verse 38. Luke chapter 6 verse 38 finds Jesus offering this very helpful insight. He says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. And so Jesus affirms the principle that Paul puts forward there in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. That those who sow sparingly, they reap sparingly. Those who sow bountifully, they reap bountifully. It is a timeless principle for life. Now, we see in the Old Testament many places that speak to this. You can read about it, for example, in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere. But one place that is worth noting is in the prophetic book called Malachi. It is the last book that we see in our Old Testament. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, we see God say this. Now, this is the words of God speaking through his prophet Malachi. And in verse 10, he says this. He says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." Now, let me just say here, as best as I can tell, friends, as far as I can tell, this is one, if not the only place in the Bible where God says to his people, put me to the test. Let me prove to you how gracious I will be. Try me and let me show you. Put me to the test and I'll restore and refresh and give back to you in ways you might not have imagined. And again, it echoes that sentiment in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow generously, you reap generously. Now, let me be really honest with all of you, if I may, here. I have no idea how this really works. I'm just going to tell you straight up. By faith, I hear and read, this is the word of God. This is a timeless principle. I don't know how, other than just the grace of God, this really works. What I can tell you is in my own life, for Krista and me, when we have been very constrained and modest and limited and even begrudging, and we have sown sparingly, even if we have sown at all, then our existence has felt very, very tight and constrained and sparse. However, as Krista and I have entered into a posture of generosity, for example, to our church family, to this ministry or that ministry, or to the circumstances and or people that just come across our pathway, what we have discerned, what we've learned, what we experience is this. When we are generous, it's easy to be even more generous. And we have the resources to be more generous. I can't explain it. What I can tell you is our experience is when we are sparse in our thinking and in our giving, we are sparse in what we receive and how we seem to live. And when we are generous, generosity just seems to flood our lives. That I can tell you. And the only thing I can say is the grace of God. Now, there is this second principle. Besides sowing bountifully, sowing cheerfully. And that is an exhibition of a willing heart. And so back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice, by the way, each one, not a select few, not the right people, not those who need to be burdened, none of that. Every believer, every disciple, this is for you, each one. And notice Paul says that their giving must be cheerful. And now I want you to know something. That word right there in the ancient language is the only time it appears in the Bible, certainly in the original form. It's the only time we see it in the New Testament. And the only time we never see it in the Hebrew scriptures except in the Greek translation. Here it is. The only time it shows up, it's a very rare word, it's the word hilaros. In the modern day, it is the word hilarious. Hilarity, hilarious. Now, when you and I hear the word hilarious, we think of joking around, we think of amusement, we think of this, fun and games and sort of thing. But in the more traditional sense, the word hilarious has to do with cheerfulness and joy and merriment and satisfaction and goodwill. And so what we find here is the Apostle Paul is saying, look, I want you to be a hilarious giver. I want you to be somebody filled with goodwill and good cheer, somebody who's filled with merriment. This is a merryful thing for you to do. Merry as in Merry Christmas. All right? It's a merryful thing for you to do. Not, he says, not one of those things where you give begrudgingly and you're coerced and you're put upon and you're fearful. Dear friend, please hear me. The living God does not want you to be fearful and manipulated and cajoled into giving. He doesn't want you to give begrudgingly. If for whatever reason, right or wrong, good, bad, or ugly, your posture at a point in time is giving that is begrudging, the Lord doesn't want it. He doesn't need it. He doesn't desire you to be in that posture. If it can't be done cheerfully, then it's not worth doing. That's what the Apostle Paul is advocating here. And so he's telling us there's this timeless maxim that those who sow sparingly reap sparingly, but those who give generously, they reap generously. And he's saying that the posture of a willful giver is that that person is a cheerful giver, filled with hilarity and merriment and joy and eagerness and goodwill. That is what is desired of the disciple of Jesus when it comes to financial giving. And if you think about it, that's the posture that is one of love. And love is a catalyst for generosity. I mean, do we really express love if we're frowning and tight-fisted and frustrated? No. But if we have our hands open and our hearts are filled with goodwill toward others, that's an exceptional opportunity to show love. And love is the catalyst for generosity. Now, flowing out of verse 7, we see a handful of things that we need to take note of. I want you to notice verse 8 and following give us what we might consider to be benefits of sowing bountifully, benefits of sowing cheerfully or with hilarity. And here's what we see. First of all, we see that God's grace superabounds into our lives. And so there in verse 8 and following, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in all good work as it is written. And then he quotes Psalm 112. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will provide thanksgiving to God. Now, this is a continued development of that maxim there in verse 6. You sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. You sow generously, you will reap generously. You'll reap bountifully. And in fact, God's grace will superabound back to you in wonderful ways beyond just treasure, but with regard to righteousness and just the position you have, the way you live life, who you are as an individual. God will supply and multiply all of your needs just as he gives bread for food and seed for the sower, and as he has distributed freely, giving good gifts to those he loves. Now that is one item. So flowing out of sowing bountifully, sowing cheerfully, is the opportunity to experience God's grace in some wonderful ways. Praise God for that. But a second benefit flowing right out of this bountiful sowing and this cheerful sowing, a second benefit is that there will be broad-based, listen to me, there will be broad-based praise and worship within the body of Christ. All right, so when you look at the passage here, look in verse 12. Well, actually, at the very end of verse 11 even, it will produce thanksgiving to God. Then verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God. And then notice down in verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And so when God's people give bountifully and do so cheerfully, it enhances worship. It tenderizes us to have hearts of gratitude. The church is flooded with a spirit of thanksgiving. And praise God for that. God is glorified in that. And in the end, that is our greatest goal and chief demand. Another thing flowing out of bountiful sowing and cheerful giving is that prayer dominates our culture. If you'll look with me here, look again with me, verse 14. They long for you because of your generosity. They long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. So praise and now prayer permeates. Because as people see your softness and your tenderness because of your generosity, your love that is a catalyst for generosity, they're drawn to you. They want to intercede for you. They want to return the gift of your generosity by way of prayer for you. Praise to God, prayer for the people. This flows right out of a posture of generosity. And then I want you to note that all of this is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 tells us as much. Verse 13 says, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity, i.e., that flows right out of that. Now, friend, the gospel, the good news, is nothing other than God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel is that God has sent his only begotten Son as the change agent who will make all things new, make all things right, and restore all things so that God is forever glorified. It's a return to Genesis 1 and 2 and the joys of the garden. We see it in Revelation 22 and the eternal hope that we have. All of this because of the work of Christ manifested through his death and his resurrection. And because God gave out of his love so that we have Christ, so we give out of our love back to God as a response of gratitude. We give our best to him. Friends, don't miss what we see in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. Out of love comes his generosity. Love is the catalyst for generosity. And it's an opportunity for us. It's an opportunity for us to be generous as well. Because God loved us, and because he first loved us, we love him in return. As I wrap up, let me offer some practical considerations for you and for me here at New Hope Church. I want to ask you to think about three important things. One, I want to ask you to be very consistent in your generosity as an expression of your love for Christ, for the church, and for the cause of Christ. I want to ask you to be exceedingly consistent and regular. We need regularity. That will be helpful. It might be weekly. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16. The first day of every week set aside. Maybe for you it's quarterly. Maybe it's monthly. But the regularity really helps us here in our church family so that we can plan accordingly, so we can fulfill God's cause in our midst in the various ministries with integrity and with skill and with wisdom. So your regularity in this regard really helps. Certainly as our offering time in our worship services comes about, you can participate. Krista and I participate online, so all of our giving is done online. You can go to the church's website and you can track through the recommendations there on how to set that up. And it's a wonderfully easy way to be very consistent and to be very generous. Secondly, be very generous. Let me encourage you. Be generous. And I want you to think about this. A friend of mine pointed this out to me the other day, and I thought it was so much wisdom. Imagine a spectrum. And on one end of the spectrum is this notion of not interested. That's well and good. For whatever reason, if that's you, okay, not interested. Not interested in giving. Not interested in financial generosity. Okay. Further up that spectrum is, I could do this. Maybe maybe you're thinking about, I could do this. Further up that spectrum might be, you know, I should do this. But then on the other end of the spectrum is, I gotta do this. I wanna do this. And I want you to really wrestle before God with, where are you on that spectrum? Are you a not interested person? Are you a, oh, I could do this? Are you a, I should do this? Or are you a, I wanna do this individual? And I ask you, is wherever you are in that spectrum, pray about what it would look like to move up the spectrum, to move up the scale, and to come to that place to be as generous as possible. Why? For his work, for his glory, for his name, for his cause as it is manifested through this church family. So that partnerships like we have with the Robbinsdale Women's Center can continue to bear fruit. Little babies have life. So that churches are planted in places like Azerbaijan or Syria or right here in the Twin Cities, in and through New Hope Church. So that still more families in our community can get groceries for free and do so in a way that exalts and honors their dignity as image bearers and doesn't make them feel ashamed. So that our boys and girls can continue to be fed the Word of God. And on and on and on it goes. I ask you to be regular, faithful, consistent, but I also ask you to be generous. And then there's a third thing I want to leave with you. I want you to be a hilarious giver. Cheerful, merry, joyful, eager, filled with goodwill. Friend, let me be really clear on something. God will never be in debt to you, and you will never outgive him. You will never outgive him. And he will never be in debt to you. And so if you're worried, I can't give this, and you're wound up and frustrated for all kinds of reasons, good, bad, or ugly, then just hold off. But if you can be in a place where I want to give joyfully, cheerfully, merrily, go for it. And be generous and be regular with it. Be consistent. It blesses God. It blesses his work in our midst. It blesses you. It changes lives. It exalts Christ. It's what disciples do. We know that love is a catalyst for generosity. And we love him with all of our being. So let us do that together. Heavenly Father, dismiss us now with hilarious spirits. Joyful, eager, excessive, merry. Find us faithful, yielded. Find us strategic, visionary. Find us excessive. Find us regular. Find us watching you make an extraordinary difference day by day. For your glory and for others' good. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, dear ones. Happy Thanksgiving to all of you. Love you.